Discourse on Metaphysics by G. W. Leibniz, first published in 1686. This reading is based on a text at the website www.earlymoderntexts.com. Reader, Mill Nicholson. Sections 1 through 13. 1. The most widely accepted and sharpest notion of God that we have can be expressed in the words, God is an absolutely perfect being. But though this is widely accepted, its consequences haven't been well enough thought out. As a start on exploring them, let us note that there are various different ways of being perfect, and that God is perfect in all of them, each in the highest degree. We also need to understand what a perfection is. One pretty good indicator is this. A property is not a perfection, unless there is a highest degree of it. So number and shape are not perfections, because there cannot be a largest number, or a largest triangle, or square, or the like. But there is nothing impossible about the greatest knowledge or the greatest possible power. So power and knowledge are perfections, and God has them in unlimited form. It follows that the actions of God, who is supremely, indeed infinitely, wise, are completely perfect. This is not just metaphysical perfection, but also the moral kind. His moral perfection, so far as it concerns us, amounts to this. The more we come to know and understand God's works, the more inclined we shall be to find them excellent, and to give us everything we could have wished. 2. Some people, including Descartes, hold that there are no rules of goodness and perfection in the nature of things, or in God's ideas of them, and that in calling the things God made good, all we mean is that God made them. I am far from agreeing with this. If it were right, then God would not have needed after the creation to see that they were good, as Holy Scripture says he did, because he already knew that the things in question were his work. In saying this, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good," Scripture treats God as like a man. But its purpose in doing this appears to be to get across the point that a thing's excellence can be seen by looking just at the thing itself, without reference to the entirely external fact about what caused it. Reinforcing that point is this one. The works must bear the imprint of the workman, because we can learn who he was just by inspecting them. I have to say that the contrary opinion strikes me as very dangerous, and as coming close to the view of the Spinozists, that the beauty of the universe and the goodness we attribute to God's works are merely the illusions of people who conceive God as being like themselves. Furthermore, if you say, as Descartes did, that things are good not because they match up to objective standards of goodness, but only because God chose them, you will unthinkingly destroy all God's love and all his glory. For why praise him for what he has done, if he would be equally praiseworthy for doing just the opposite? Where will his justice and wisdom be, if there is only a kind of despotic power, if reason's place is taken by will? And if justice is tyrannically defined as what best pleases the most powerful? And another point. It seems that any act of the will presupposes some reason for it, a reason that naturally precedes the act, so that God's choices must come from his reasons for them, which involve his knowledge of what would be good, so they can't be the sources of the goodness of things. That is why I find it weird when Descartes says that the eternal truths of metaphysics and geometry, and therefore also the rules of goodness, justice, and perfection, are brought about by God's will. Against this, they seem to me to be the result of his understanding, and no more to depend on his will than his intrinsic nature does. 3. Nor could I ever accept the view of some recent philosophers who have the nerve to maintain that God's creation is not utterly perfect, and that he could have acted much better. This opinion, it seems to me, has consequences that are completely contrary to the glory of God. just as a lesser evil contains an element of good, so a lesser good contains an element of evil. To act with fewer perfections than one could have done is to act imperfectly. Showing an architect that he could have done his work better is finding fault with it. Furthermore, this opinion goes against Holy Scripture's assurance of the goodness of God's works. That goodness can't consist simply in the fact that the works could have been worse. And here is why. Whatever God's work was like, it would always have been good in comparison with some possibilities, because there is no limit to how bad things could be. But being praiseworthy in this way is hardly being praiseworthy at all. I believe one could find countless passages in the Holy Scriptures and the writings of the Holy Fathers that support my opinion, and hardly any to support the modern view to which I have referred, a view that I think was never heard of in ancient times. It has arisen merely because we are not well enough acquainted with the general harmony of the universe, and of the hidden reasons for God's conduct. And that makes us judge that many things could have been better than they are, a reckless judgment. Furthermore, these moderns argue, subtly but not soundly, from the false premise that however perfect a thing is, there is always something still more perfect. They also think that their view provides for God's freedom through the idea that if God is free, it must be up to him whether he acts perfectly or not. But really, it is the highest freedom to act perfectly in accordance with sovereign reason. For the view that God sometimes does something without having any reason for his choice, besides seeming to be impossible, is hardly compatible with his glory. Suppose that God, facing a choice between A and B, opts for A without having any reason for preferring it to B. I see nothing to praise in that, because all praise should be grounded in some reason, and in this case we have stipulated that there is none. By contrast, I hold that God does nothing for which he does not deserve to be glorified. 4. The love that we owe to God, above all things, is based, I think, on our grasp of the great truth that God always acts in the most perfect and desirable way possible. For a lover looks for satisfaction in the happiness or perfection of the loved one and of his actions. Friendship is wanting the same things, and not wanting the same things. And I think it will be hard to love God properly, without being disposed to want what he wants, even if one could have something different. Indeed, those who are not satisfied with what God does are like malcontent subjects, whose mindset is not much different from a rebel's. These principles lead me to maintain that loving God requires a certain attitude to everything that happens to us through his will, not just passively accepting it because one has no alternative, but being truly satisfied with it. I am saying this about the past, for we shouldn't be quietists about the future, stupidly waiting with folded arms for what God will do, as in the fallacy of the argument for idleness, as the ancients called it. So far as we can judge what God wants in a general way, we should act in accordance with that, doing our very best to contribute to the general good, and in particular to adorning and perfecting the things that concern us, things within reach. The outcome may show that in a particular instance, God didn't want our good will to have its effect, but it doesn't follow that he didn't want us to do what we did. On the contrary, as he is the best of masters, he never asks for more than the right intention, and it is up to him to know when and where good intentions should succeed. 5. So it is enough to be sure of this about God, that he does everything for the best, and that nothing can harm those who love him. But to know in detail his reasons for ordering the universe as he has, allowing sin, and granting his saving grace in one way rather than another, is beyond the power of a finite mind, especially one that has not yet attained the delight of seeing God. Still, some general remarks can be made about how God goes about governing things. Thus, we can liken someone who acts perfectly, to an expert geometer who knows how to find the best construction for a problem, to a good architect who exploits the location and the budget for his building to the best advantage, not allowing anything nasty or less beautiful than it could be, to a good head of a household who manages his property so that no ground is left uncultivated or barren, to a clever special effects technician in the theatre who produces his effect by the least awkward means that can be found, or to a learned author who expresses the largest amount of material in as few words as he can. Now, minds are the most perfect of all things, occupying the least space, and thus providing the least hindrance to one another, because they don't take up space at all, and their perfections are virtues. That is why we should be sure that the happiness of minds is God's principal aim, which he carries out as far as the general harmony will permit. I'll say more about this later. The simplicity of God's ways relates to the means he adopts, while their variety, richness, or abundance relate to ends or effects. These should be in balance with one another, as the money for putting up a building has to be balanced against its desired size and beauty. Admittedly, whatever God does costs him nothing, even less than it costs a philosopher or scientist to invent theories out of which to build his imaginary world. For God can bring a real world into existence merely by decreeing it. But in the exercise of wisdom by God or a scientist, there is something analogous to the cost of a building, namely the number of independent decrees or theories involved. For God's creative activity to be economical is for it to involve very few separate decrees. For a scientific theory to be economical in its means is for it to have very few basic principles or axioms. Reason requires that multiplicity of hypotheses or principles be avoided, rather as the simplest system is always preferred in astronomy. 6. God's wishes or actions are usually divided into the ordinary and the extraordinary. But we should bear in mind that God does nothing that isn't orderly. When we take something to be out of the ordinary, we are thinking of some particular order that holds among created things. We do not, or ought not to, mean that the thing is absolutely extraordinary or disordered, in the sense of being outside every order, because there is a universal order to which everything conforms. Indeed, not only does nothing absolutely irregular ever happen in the world, but we cannot even tell a consistent fictional story about such a thing. Suppose that someone haphazardly draws points on a page. I say that it is possible to find a single formula that generates a geometrical line passing through all those points in the order in which they were drawn. And if someone drew a continuous line, which was now straight, now circular, now of some other kind, it would be possible to find a notion or rule or equation that would generate it. The contours of anyone's face could be traced by a single geometrical line governed by a formula. But when a rule is very complex, what fits it is seen as irregular. So one can say that no matter how God had created the world, it would have been regular and in some general order. But God chose the most perfect order, that is, the order that is at once simplest in general rules and richest in phenomena, as would be a geometrical line whose construction was easy, yet whose properties and effects were very admirable and very far-reaching. These comparisons help me to sketch some imperfect picture of divine wisdom, and to say something that might raise our minds to some sort of conception, at least of what cannot be adequately expressed. But I don't claim that they explain this great mystery of creation, on which the whole universe depends. 7. Now, because nothing can happen that isn't orderly, miracles can be said to be as orderly as natural events. The latter are called natural because they conform to certain subordinate rules, ones that are not as general and basic as God's fundamental creative decrees. And these subordinate rules are what we call the nature of things. This nature is only a way in which God customarily goes about things, and he can give it up if he has a reason for doing so, a reason that is stronger than the one that moved him to make use of these subordinate maxims in the first place. General acts of the will are distinguished from particular ones. Using one version of this distinction, we can say that God does everything according to his most general will, which conforms to the most perfect order he has chosen, but that he also has particular wills which are exceptions to the subordinate maxims I have mentioned, the ones that constitute nature. The particular wills are not exceptions to the most general of God's laws, which regulates the whole order of the universe and has no exceptions. Any object of God's particular will is something he can be said to want, but when it comes to the objects of his general will, such as our actions of created things, especially rational ones, which God chooses to allow, we cannot say that God wants them all, so we must make a distinction. If the action is intrinsically good, we can say that God wants it, and sometimes commands it, even if it doesn't happen. But an action may be intrinsically bad, yet good, in the circumstances, because later events, especially ones involving punishment and reparations, correct its wickedness, and make up for the bad with some to spare, so that eventually there is more perfection overall than if this bad thing had not been done. In a case like that, we must say that God allows the action, but not that he wants it, even though he goes along with it because of the laws of nature that he has established, and because he sees how to derive from it a greater good. 8. It is quite hard to distinguish God's actions from those of created things. Some believe that God does everything, and others suppose that he only conserves the force he has given to created things, allowing them to decide in what directions the force shall be exercised. We shall see later on what truth there is in each of these. Now, actions and passions properly belong to individual substances. When there is an action, there is some thing, some subject that acts. And I have to explain what such a substance is. This much is certain. When several predicates are attributed to the same subject, and this subject is not attributed to any other, it is called an individual substance. For example, we call John a substance, because we can attribute to him honesty, intelligence, and so on. But we don't call his honesty a substance, because although we can attribute predicates to it, his honesty is charming and surprising, we can attribute it to something else, namely to John. In contrast, John cannot be attributed to anything else. But that explanation is only nominal, verbal. All it does is to relate our calling a thing a substance to other facts concerning what we say about it. Beyond that, we need to think about what it is for something to be truly attributed to a certain subject, e.g., what it is for honesty to be a property of John. Now, it is certain that all true predication is founded in the nature of things, and when a proposition is not identical, that is, when the predicate is not explicitly included in the subject, as in "the man who governs Somalia governs Somalia," it must be implicitly included in it. This is what philosophers are talking about when they say that the predicate is in the subject. So the notion of the subject term must always include that of the predicate, so that anyone who understood the subject notion perfectly would also judge that the predicate belongs to it. We can therefore say that the nature of an individual substance, or of a complete being, is to have a notion so complete that it is sufficient to include all the predicates of the subject to which that notion is attributed. An accident or quality, on the other hand, is something whose notion doesn't include everything that can be attributed to the subject to which that notion is attributed. Thus Alexander the Great's kinghood is an abstraction from the subject, leaving out much detail, and so is not determinate enough to pick out an individual. It doesn't involve the other qualities of Alexander, or everything that the notion of that prince includes, whereas God, who sees the individual notion or thisness of Alexander, sees in it at the same time the basis and the reason for all the predicates that can truly be said to belong to him, even to the extent of knowing a priori, and not by experience, whether he died a natural death or by poison, which we can know only from history. Furthermore, if we bear in mind the interconnectedness of things, we can say that Alexander's soul contains for all time traces of everything that did, and signs of everything that will happen to him, and even marks of everything that happens in the universe, although it is only God who can recognize them all. 9. Several considerable paradoxes follow from this, amongst others that it is never true that two substances are entirely alike, differing only in being two rather than one. It also follows that a substance cannot begin except by creation, nor to come to an end except by annihilation. And because one substance can't be destroyed by being split up, or brought into existence by the assembling of parts, the number of substances remains the same in the natural course of events, though substances are often transformed. Moreover, each substance is like a whole world, and like a mirror of God, or indeed of the whole universe, which each substance expresses in its own fashion, rather as the same town looks different according to the position from which it is viewed. In a way, then, the universe is multiplied as many times as there are substances, and in the same way the glory of God is magnified by so many quite different representations of his work. It can even be said that each substance carries within it, in a certain way, the imprint of God's infinite wisdom and omnipotence, and imitates him as far as it can. For it expresses, though confusedly, everything that happens in the universe, past, present, and future, and this is a little like infinite perception or knowledge. 10. The ancients, as well as many able teachers of theology and philosophy, a few centuries ago, men accustomed to deep thought, and admirable in their holiness, seem to have had some knowledge of the things I have been saying, and to have been led by that to introduce and defend substantial forms. These are much sneered at today, but they are not so far from the truth, nor so ridiculous as the common run of our new philosophers suppose. I agree that these forms cannot help to explain particular events, and thus have no role in the details of physics. That is where our scholastics went wrong, and the physicists of the past followed them into error. They thought they could invoke forms to explain the properties of bodies, without bothering to find out how the bodies worked, like settling for saying that a clock's form gives it a time-indicative quality, without considering what that consists in, that is, without considering what mechanisms are involved. Actually, that might be all the clock's owner needs to know, if he leaves the care of it to someone else. But this misuse and consequent failure of forms shouldn't make us reject them. Metaphysics needs a knowledge of them, so much so that without that knowledge, I maintain, we couldn't properly grasp the first principles of metaphysics, and couldn't raise our minds to the knowledge of immaterial natures and the wonders of God. However, important truths need not be taken into account everywhere. A geometer need not worry about the famous labyrinth of the composition of the continuum, that is, the puzzles that arise from the idea that a line has no smallest parts, and the huge difficulties to be found in trying to reconcile free will with God's providence, need not trouble a moral philosopher, still less a lawyer or politician. For the geometer can do all his proofs, and a politician can complete his plans without getting into those debates, necessary and important though they are in philosophy and theology. In the same way, a physicist can explain his experiments, sometimes using simpler experiments that he has already performed, sometimes proofs in geometry and mechanics, without needing to bring in general considerations belonging to another sphere. And if he does go outside his sphere and appeals to God's cooperation, or to some soul or spiritual force or other thing of that kind, he is talking nonsense, just as much as someone who drags large-scale reflections about the nature of destiny and our freedom into an important practical deliberation. Indeed, men unthinkingly make this mistake often enough when they let the idea of what is fated to happen tangle their thoughts, and sometimes are even deterred by that idea from some good decision or some important precaution. 11. I know I am putting forward a considerable paradox in claiming to rehabilitate the ancient philosophy, in a way, and to readmit substantial forms when they have been all but banished. But perhaps you won't just brush me off, if you realize that I have thought a lot about the modern philosophy, that I have spent much time on experiments in physics and proofs in geometry, and that for a long time I was sure that these entities, substantial forms, are futile. Eventually, I had to take them up again, against my will, as though by force, after my own researches made me recognize that thinkers these days do less than justice to St. Thomas and to other great men of his time, and that the views of scholastic philosophers and the theologians contain much more good stuff than people suppose, provided they are used relevantly. I am convinced, indeed, that if some exact and thoughtful mind took the trouble to clarify and digest their thoughts in the way analytic geometers do, he would find them to be a treasure-house of important and completely demonstrable truths. 12. Picking up again the thread of my reflections, I believe that anyone who thinks about the nature of substance, as I have explained it above, will find that there is more to the nature of body than extension, that is, size, shape, and motion, and that we can't avoid attributing to body something comparable with a soul, something commonly called substantial form, though it has no effect on particular events any more than do the souls of animals, if they have souls. It can be proved, indeed, that the notion of size, shape, movement is less sharp and clear than we imagine, and that it includes an element that belongs to imagination and the senses, as do, to a much greater degree, colour, heat, and other such qualities, which we can doubt are truly present in the nature of external things. That is why qualities of such kinds could never constitute the basic nature of any substance. Moreover, if there is nothing but size, shape, movement to make a body the thing that it is, then a body can never persist for more than a moment, because bodies constantly gain and lose tiny bits of matter. However, the souls and substantial forms of bodies other than ours are quite different from our thinking souls. Only the latter know their own actions, and they don't naturally go out of existence, but last for ever, and always retain the foundation of the knowledge of what they are. This is what makes them alone liable to punishment and reward, and what makes them citizens of the Republic of the Universe, of which God is the monarch. It also follows that all other creatures must serve them. I shall say more about that later. 13. The foundations I have laid down give rise to a big problem that I must try to solve before moving on. As I have said, the notion of an individual substance involves, once and for all, everything that can ever happen to it, and by looking into that notion one can see in it everything that will ever be truly sayable of the substance, just as we can see in the nature of a circle all the properties deducible from it. But this seems to destroy the difference between contingent and necessary truths, to rule out human freedom, and to imply that all the events in the world, including our actions, are governed by an absolute fate. To this I reply that we have to distinguish what is certain from what is necessary. Everyone agrees that future contingents are assured, because God foresees them, but we don't infer from this that they are necessary. You may say, but if some conclusion can be infallibly deduced from a definition or notion, it is necessary. And you contend that everything that happens to a person is already included implicitly in his nature or notion, just as a circle's properties are contained in its circle. So you are still in trouble. I shall now resolve this problem completely. To that end, I remark that there are two kinds of connection or following from. One is absolutely necessary, and its contrary implies a contradiction. Such deduction pertains to eternal truths, such as those of geometry. The other is necessary, not absolutely, but only ex hypothesi, accidentally, so to speak. It doesn't bring us to "it is necessary that P," but only to "given Q, it follows necessarily that P." Something that is necessary only ex hypothesi is contingent in itself, and its contrary doesn't imply a contradiction. This second kind of connection is based not purely on ideas and on God's understanding alone, but also on his free decrees and on the history of the universe. Let us take an example. Since Julius Caesar will become the permanent dictator and master of the Republic, and will overthrow the freedom of the Romans, these actions are comprised in his perfect or complete notion. That is because we are assuming that it is the nature of such a perfect notion of a subject to include everything, so that the predicate can be contained in the subject. It could be put like this: it is not because of that notion or idea that Caesar will perform the action, since that notion applies to him only, because God knows everything. You may object, but his nature or form corresponds to that notion, and since God has imposed this character or nature or form on him, from then on he must necessarily act in accordance with it. I could reply to that by bringing up the case of future contingents. They have as yet no reality, except in God's understanding and God's will. Yet since God has given them that form in advance, they will nevertheless have to correspond to it. So I could counterattack by challenging you to choose between two options, each of which you will find uncomfortable. Either say that future contingents are really necessary and not contingent, or say that God does not know them in advance. But I prefer to resolve difficulties rather than to excuse them by likening them to other similar ones. And what I am about to say will throw light on both of the above problems. Applying now the distinction between different kinds of connection, I say that whatever happens in accordance with its antecedents is assured, but is not necessary. For someone to do the contrary of such an assured outcome is not impossible in itself, although it is impossible ex hypothesi, that is, impossible given what has gone before. For if you are capable of carrying through the whole demonstration, proving that this subject, Caesar, is connected with this predicate, his successful power-grabbing enterprise, this would involve you in showing that Caesar's dictatorship had its foundation in his notion or nature, that a reason can be found there, in that notion or nature, why he decided to cross the Rubicon rather than stop at it, and why he won rather than lost the battle at Pharsalus. You would be discovering that it was rational and therefore assured that this would happen, but not that it is necessary in itself, or that the contrary implies a contradiction. In a somewhat similar way, it is rational and assured that God will always do the best, although the idea of his doing what is less perfect implies no contradiction. What you discovered would not be something whose contrary implies a contradiction, because, as you would find, this supposed demonstration of this predicate of Caesar's is not as absolute as those of numbers or of geometry. It presupposes, you would find, the course of events that God has freely chosen, which is founded on his primary free decision, always to do what is most perfect, and, on the basis of that, his decision that men will always, though freely, do what seems the best. Now any truth which is founded on this sort of decision is contingent, even though it is certain, because decisions have no effect whatsoever on the possibility of things. And, to repeat myself, although God is sure always to choose the best, that doesn't stop something less perfect from being and remaining possible in itself, even though it won't happen. For what makes God reject it is its imperfection, not its being impossible, which it is not. And nothing is necessary if its opposite is possible. so we are well placed to resolve these kinds of difficulty, however great they may seem, and in fact they are equally serious for everyone else who has ever dealt with this matter. All we need is to bear in mind that each such contingent proposition has reasons why it is so, rather than otherwise, or, to put the same thing in other words, that there is an a priori proof of its truth, which makes it certain, and shows that the connection of its subject with its predicate has its foundation in the nature of each, but that this proof is not a demonstration of the proposition's necessity, because those reasons for its truth are based only on the principle of contingency, or of the existence of things. Necessary truths, on the other hand, are based on the principle of contradiction, and on the possibility or impossibility of essences themselves, without any regard to the free will of God or of created things. End of sections 1 through 13.